John, the fifth chapter, and in verse number 56, the text tells us, "But I have a greater witness than John, for the good works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that I am from the Father." Please turn to John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." We need to understand that the purpose of the Gospel of John was to demonstrate and to validate and authenticate that Jesus Christ was indeed divine, that he was deity, that he was the Son of God. And there were many ways in which John presented that evidence in his gospel. In the Gospel of John, it is presented in different and sundry ways. But tonight, I want to look at the proposition that Jesus not only taught the truth, but he lived the truth. The harmony of Jesus' life with what he taught is evidence that he was indeed the sinless Son of God. As revealed in the Gospel of John, it cannot be the product of human intellect. What we read in the book of John about the life of Jesus and about his teaching harmonizes with how he lived, what he represented, and what he compelled and strove to teach man to do while he lived here. The harmony between his sayings and his deeds refute that he was mad. It refutes that he was an impostor. It refutes that he was not who he claimed to be. It is one of the strongest evidence in the Gospel of John that he was indeed who he claimed to be, and that is from heaven. Now, how would we prove that he was in complete harmony with what he taught? We want to do this tonight in five areas, and we're going to mainly stick in the book of John because we really don't have to go any further to prove our case. Let us begin by looking at his teaching on the relation to sin and man. What was his teaching on sin? Well, first of all, we have to know what sin is. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Bible says that sin is a transgression of the law. John goes on to say in the fifth chapter of 1 John that all unrighteousness is sin. Therefore, to miss the mark, to not follow the commandments and the ordinances of God, that is sin. Jesus taught while he was on this earth that when a man commits sin, he makes himself a bond servant to sin. Turn to John 8 and verse number 34. John 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." And so Jesus taught that man was a bondservant, or he was in bondage to sin. That was also the reason that he came to earth. We talked about that this morning. He came to earth to give man a remedy for the sin problem. And therefore, he understood the dilemma that man was in when he was sent from heaven to earth. He understood that man needed a way out of sin. But he also understood that he taught that the sinner would die unless he believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Turn also to John 8. We'll begin reading up in verse 21. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said to him, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of the world.' Therefore, since the fact that he is not of this world, that he is from above and not beneath, and since, unless they accept him as the Savior, as deity, as the Messiah, verse 24, Jesus says, 'I say to you that you will die in your sin. For if you do not believe that I am he you will die in your sins. This clearly states that one of the conditions that man must accept in order to have a remedy for his sin is he must accept Jesus as the Son of God. He must accept the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. It is an absolute. There is no way around it. But he also demonstrated in his life that he came to show mercy. In chapter 8 and verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of you? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is the account of the woman who was taken in the act of adultery. And they brought her to Jesus to see what he would do in order to trap him in his teaching. And you and I both know that the law of Moses said that those who committed adultery and were proven guilty were taken out in stone. And therefore, he told them, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they began to leave. Now, we know from the account that they really weren't interested in justice. Because if you commit adultery, you don't commit it by yourself. There's someone else involved. And yet the man was not present, just a woman. Now, many people take this passage and show that Jesus overlooked her sin. No, he didn't overlook her sin. He told her he couldn't condemn her by the law. According to put her to death, it had to be done by the consent of two or three witnesses. If everyone's gone, even if Jesus knew her heart, Jesus knew what she was guilty of, there had to be another witness. But he commanded her to not go out and sin no more. He told her to not sin anymore. He didn't overlook her sin. He extended mercy. He claimed that he was the freedom that was available through him. Through him, there was a freedom that man could gain from sin. In John, the third chapter, beginning up in verse number 14, of the third chapter of John, he says that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, Jesus understood that man was in a dilemma and he had no remedy for sin and he was destined to die spiritually. Jesus knew it, God knew it, and so God had a plan. And that plan, as we discussed this morning, had to do with his sin dying upon a cross to provide the avenue and the remedy for sin. But Jesus also, in his relationship to his teaching on sin, did not leave man without a doubt where the origin of sin came from. He told us very clearly in John the 8th chapter and verse number 44. He gave us the origin of sin. In verse 44 he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." You notice it says that he was a murderer from the beginning. What beginning? From the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. He was a murderer because he killed Adam and Eve spiritually. When he deceived Eve, and when he lied, and when he tempted her, and when he deceived her, he became a murderer of the spiritual side of man. He became what he is, a murderer, and the Bible says there is no truth in him. So all sin originates from God, and in his teaching, the Lord clearly showed that if we were going to overcome this adversary, then we had to understand what his intent was and what his purpose is towards man. And then he did one more thing about sin. He challenged the Jews to find it in him. Look at verse 46. "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" Jesus understood sin. He understood the bondage of sin. He understood the spiritual death that it caused. He understood who was behind sin. And he understood man's relationship to sin. But he had no personal knowledge because he did not sin. He did not sin. And we know that from other passages of the New Testament, like in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24. He did not sin. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it says he was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. Yes, Jesus understood sin. He taught about sin, but he had no relationship to sin because he was sinless. But there's another thing that he did to harmonize his life with his teaching on relation to the law. Jesus had much to say about the law, and I'm not just talking about the law of Moses. He had a lot to say about man's responsibility to the law. Back of the sin of law, which is a sin, is a violation of, what about the law? Law was broken, that made man a lawbreaker. James 2 verse 10 teaches the same truth. Now, what about that law? The law that he has reference to is the Word of God. Scripture is equivalent to law. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is something that is not agreed upon in the religious world. Today, men and women do not look at the scriptures as authoritative or as law. They look at it as nothing more than a book of suggestions, a book of guidelines, but it is not law and it is not authoritative. That is not what Jesus taught. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10 and look at verse 34 and 35. He believed that the scriptures were equal to law. In John 10, verse number 34, Jesus answered and said, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." What does that mean, that the scripture cannot be broken? It means that it is infallible. It means that it is inerrant. It means that it cannot be broken because it is true. Jesus did not lie. Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. And so he told them that the word of God was equivalent to law. If the word of God was equivalent to law, what did that make their responsibility to the law that he was teaching? What responsibility did they have to that law? We need to understand that he was one with God and he was the originator of the law. In John chapter 10 and in verse number 30, he said, "I and the Father am one." Now I want you to turn back for just a moment to John chapter 1 and look at verse 14, when it defined who he was. And it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." And in verse 17 it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ Jesus." He is God's spokesperson. If you want to know what God's law says, you're going to have to go through him. Turn to John 6 and verse number 38. John 6 and verse number 38. He is the spokesman. He reveals the mind of God. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The law did not originate with him. It originated with his Father. And we know from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he sent the Holy Spirit to reveal the mind of God into man. God gave him instruction. He came down and did his Father's will. And when he went back to heaven and ascended back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to further indoctrinate them in what the will of God was for them in their revelation to the mind of God. Look at chapter 7 and verse 16. In chapter 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me." I want you to notice the continual emphasis that God gives in his relation to law, that it did not originate with him, but it came from his Father. And he was simply teaching and instructing them what his Father sent him to do. Now in John chapter 12, he tells them very emphatically that this word is also the standard of judgment. In verse 48 of the 12th chapter of John, he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And so what we see here is that God's law was given to his Son, and his Son taught it to the disciples, and then he promised them after his departure that he would send the Holy Spirit, who is also God, and he would reveal the mind of God, and he would remind them of things that Jesus taught them, and he would tell them of all things that according to the truth, John 16, verse 7 through verse 13. And so if a man in his relationship to law must have a respect for the authority of God. Now let me ask you something. If the word of God is the standard of judgment, does it have authority? If it's going to determine where you and I spend eternity, I believe that's authority. I believe that means that we must mold our lives to his teaching. And if we do, then that means it has authority. He claimed the right to give commands. In John 13, he gave one of those commands. In verse number 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And again, in chapter 8 and verse number 46, he challenges them to find the sin that he is guilty of. He did not come to teach sin. He did not come to teach his own will. He did not come to promote himself. He came to promote God. He came to promote God's will. And he came to promote the ideal that man was in need of the remedy for sin. And God was providing that remedy to sin through his Son. Now we know from the Hebrew writer in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In sundry times and in various ways, God spoke to the fathers and by the prophets. But in these last days, he speaks through his Son." Now, one of the evidences of the deity of Christ is his relation to the law. He spoke the law, and he set the foundations of the law that his Father sent him and would be completed by the work of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? He had something else that he had a lot to say about, and that was his relationship and his teaching about the kingdom. You know, 2,000 years later, the same thing that plagued the Jews plagues mankind today. Mankind is very confused with the teaching of Scripture concerning the kingdom. The premillennialist doctrine has greatly confused this issue. The premillennialists believe that there is going to be a heavenly, earthly kingdom on this earth. They believe Jesus is going to be the one that reigns in that kingdom. They believe that kingdom is yet a future thing. And they believe that kingdom will last, and he will rule and he will reign in the city of Jerusalem on the spiritual throne, on the throne of David in Jerusalem where the temple was laid, and that he will rule and he will reign for 1,000 years. And they believe that when he came to establish that kingdom. But because of the rejection of the Jews, he was unable to accomplish that. And then he put in motion what they commonly refer to as a gap filler, as Plan B, and we live in the church age. And then he's going to come later, and he's going to establish the kingdom age. But I want you to notice that if that indeed is true, the one that knew nothing about it was the one who supposedly is going to do it. Every law operates within a nation or a kingdom. We are members of the United States of America. We have laws. We have regulations. We have things that we are required to do by the law of the country in which we live. When I've gone overseas to Lithuania, to the Philippines, and to other countries, they have laws that are not the same as ours. When I live in their country, when I'm in their country, I am to follow the law that country. I cannot violate that law simply because, well, it's not my law. It's the law of the Philippines. It's the law of Lithuania. It has nothing to do to me. It does if I'm there, if I'm living there, if I'm working there, if I'm in that country, then that law, I am applicable to that law. Now, let me ask you something. God's law is a spiritual law. How do I know that? How do I know that God's law is a spiritual law? Well, let's think about it for a minute. What did John tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He came to see Jesus by night, and he said, unless a man is born of water and of spirit, he can no way enter the kingdom of God. And of course, what did Nicodemus think? He thought, well, how am I going to do that when I'm old? How am I going to re-enter my mother's womb? He says, no, I tell you again, except a man is born of the water and spirit, he can no means enter the kingdom of God. You know what that means? It means that he must be born again spiritually. You see, the people he was talking to were already children of God by heritage, by lineage. He was talking to Jews. Nicodemus was a Jew. And he had a relationship to God simply because he was a Jew under the old law. But he's telling Nicodemus that something is going to change. That birth is not going to help you in the new kingdom. You're going to have a different birth in order to enter this kingdom. And it is a spiritual birth. What did he tell him about worship in John 4 and 24? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The citizens of this kingdom are of the spiritual nature, not of the world. Look at John 17. Look at verse 14 in his prayer after his conversation with the disciples. In John 17, 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What does it mean that we are not of the world? We live in the world. We live and we function in the world. But Jesus said, I have given them your word, and they are not of the world. What's he talking about? He's talking about spiritually. Spiritually, this world is not home. Philippians 3:27 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, if Jesus was a king on earth, and if he was sent here to be a king on earth, I'm telling you, Jesus knew nothing about it. And let me show you why I know that. Turn to John 6 and verse 15. After he had done many miracles and much of his teaching, they wanted to do something for him. Look at John 6 and verse 15. Look at verse 14 for context. It says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this truly is a prophet who is to come into the world. Now they remember the prophecy of Moses, that one from your own brethren I will like up. I will raise up a prophet from among your own people. And anyone who will not hear that prophet will be cut off from among the people. And they said, this is the prophet. This is the one that was promised. But what did they want to do with this prophet? Look at the 15th verse. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. If his purpose was to establish a kingdom, why did he run? Why would he not submit to their desire? Why would he not submit to the kingship and ascend the throne? Why didn't he do that? Because that wasn't what he was to do. And you know what? There's one other passage by the words of Jesus himself that I know that indeed is true. When he stood before Pilate in John 18, he's on trial for his life. And they've given him a mockery of trial, three Jewish, three Romans. And it's already been a done deal. It's a kangaroo court. The verdict has already been done. They're just going through the formalities. And he's standing before Pilate. And in verse 36 of the 18th chapter, and we will begin with 35, Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation has brought you here, and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. I want you to listen to what he says. If he was ever going to be the head of an earthly kingdom, Jesus himself knew nothing about it. It was something the Father must have hid from him. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that you should not deliver me to the Jews. But now, look at what he says. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now let that ring in your ears. My kingdom is not from here. What does that mean? I've had three people say, well, that's your interpretation. All right, friend, you tell me what that means. When he says, my kingdom is not of the world, and he says, my kingdom is not from here, now what other conclusion can you reach that it's not in the world? It can't be in the world because he says it can't be in the world. Now, you know what I believe, ladies and gentlemen? I believe Jesus knows more about it than we do. Don't you? I believe God didn't leave him in the dark about what he planned to do about the kingdom. Jesus refused the earthly crown. At the height of his popularity, he tested the people. And he gave them a discourse that they couldn't swallow in John 6. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. Whoever, remember the woman at the well? You go and get this water, but whoever takes the water that I give will never thirst again. Remember the woman? What a good deal. I won't have to come down here and get this water by the buckets and carry it back. Give me something that I can have this water so I'll never thirst again. But you see, she's thinking about physical water. That's not what Jesus is thinking about. He's thinking, she goes, wait a minute. The well's deep. You've got nothing to draw with. How are you going to get that water out of there? He's not talking about physical water. When he said, I am the bread of life, is he talking about a loaf of bread? No, he's talking about spiritual sustenance for the soul. He is the spiritual sustenance of the soul. How do I know that? Jesus said it himself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds by the mouth of God. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and Matthew 4, and verse 4. You see, Jesus understood that his kingdom was not to be earthly. It was not then, it is not now, nor will it ever be. He understood that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And he understood that he would be the king of that spiritual kingdom. Now, you know what? I can reconcile that. Because I can show that the kingdom came in Acts 2. I can show that he's now at the right hand of God on his throne, on the spiritual throne of David. He is ruling and reigning. And ladies and gentlemen, if he is ruling and reigning, that means he has subjects. And if he has subjects, then he has king. You know what a friend told me not long ago, a few years ago? He said, well, we're in the kingdom in prospect. No, you're not in prospect. If he is ruling and he is reigning and he is on the spiritual throne of David and we are the subjects of that kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, the necessary conclusion is there must be a kingdom. And that kingdom is not of this world. Jesus knew it, he taught it, and he expressed that same teaching when he was here. But he also had a teaching on his relationship to man. The kingdom has subjects, and that subjects are humans. Jesus realized that he was human. Yet he was perfect in his relation to the Father as a man, but yet he still understood that he had the human tendency and the human quality. Did Jesus know he was a man? You know, a few years ago, there was a lot of debate among us that people didn't understand whether Jesus knew or not that he was a man. Turn to John chapter 2. Look at verse 24. John 2 and verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know what Jesus, why did Jesus become a man? To experience what man experiences. To understand what we go through. To understand the trials, the tribulations, the temptations. He went through that because he wanted to show us that he understands. You know why he's the perfect mediator? You know why 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says he's the only mediator between God and man? You know why he's the perfect mediator? Because he's been in both places. He's lived as a man. He understands the flesh. He is God's son, so he understands God because he's deity. Who else could be in that position? Who else could be in that position, ladies and gentlemen? Who else was ever God and man at the same time? Who was ever that? No one. You know, that's why the Bible says he's the only begotten. You know what that word begotten means? It means one of a kind, one of a class. There was only one person like Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about his perfect life. I'm talking about he was the Son of God, but he also was the Son of Man. And if you read the Gospels, you're going to see that those two things are used interchangeably. It says Son of Man. It says Son of God. It says flesh. It says spirit, because he was both. Now, you know what the problem is? We can't comprehend that. How many spirits did he have? Did he have a human spirit? Did he have the divine spirit? How did they coexist? How did he have the power of God, but how did he refrain from using it? Somehow that perplexes us. Why? He's God. He's God. Why does that perplex us? If God could speak the world into existence, do you believe that he could be in flesh and blood at the same time as he is God? Is that too hard for God? In Genesis 18:14, Abraham asked a question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for the Lord to make his son also flesh? No, it's not. Read Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Yes, he was flesh, and he understood he was flesh. He suffered from human limitations, didn't he? Look at John 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there, Jesus therefore being weary. Why was he weary? From his journey, he had walked. He was tired. You get tired when you walk? And when you get tired, do you sit by a well? And when you're thirsty, do you want to drink? Why did Jesus want to drink? Because he was thirsty. After he was resurrected, he asked his disciples when they were on the shore, do you have any food? Why did he ask? Because he was hungry. Why? Because he was a man. He understood man, and he understood his teaching and his relationship to man. He felt human emotion. He went to the grave of Lazarus, and he wept. He wept at the condition and the state of death. He understood. He could see Mary and Martha. He could see the friends of Lazarus. He could see their grief. He could see their pain, and it says he wept. Why? Because he had emotion. He had emotion. If you don't believe that, remember when he came into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, and he looked at the city and he saw it in prophetic view. And what did he see? He saw the destruction of Jerusalem. And what did he say? It says he wept over the city. Why? Because he had the human emotion. He could feel our pain. You know when the Bible says, cast all his care upon him, for he cares for you. Why does he care for you? Because he understands. He feels the human emotion because he experienced it. Jesus experienced, he understood man. He was a man, and he understood that he was a man. It says in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and with man. Man was in bondage to sin. But the deliverer came who was never in bondage to the sin problem. Why? He lived above it. You know what many people in the world, and even many of the people in the Lord's church believe? That he lived above sin because he was the Son of God. No. He lived above sin because he was faithful, he was obedient, and he trusted God with every fiber of his being as a man. If my Lord overcame sin by one of his deity qualities, he cannot be my example. What deity quality do you have? What? You know, a few years ago in this debate about the deity of Christ, one of the statements that was all offered over and over was that he had an edge. You know what? I agree with that. Did he have an edge? Sure, he had an edge, but the question is, did he use it? Yes, he was God. Yes, he had the power of God. Yes, he was deity. Yes, he had the power to stop. Yes, he had the power to do things that men couldn't do. But did he ever use his deity and his power to overcome the temptation of sin? Never. You know why? Because he was our example. He demonstrated that man could live above sin if he trusted God, if he was faithful, if he put his trust and his faith in God and in his law, he could live above sin. But he understood man. Don't ever doubt that he doesn't. He understood man because he lived as a man. Yet our deliverer was never in bondage to sin. But you understand one more thing? He never, never doubted that he was God. I heard a debate a few years ago that Jesus did not know that he was God while he was on earth. Turn to John 8. Verse 58. Let's see if he didn't know. John 8:58. Remember the Jews arguing with him about their heritage by being descendants of Abraham and how that gave him a leg up. Look what he says in verse 58. Jesus said, "Assuredly to you, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now what did the Jews think about his answer? They wanted to kick him out and stone him. Why? Because he made himself equal to God, saying that God was his father. Now, if you thought God was your father, do you know that you're God? You know what silly things we ask? Did he know he was God in the manger? Did he know he was God when he was in the temple as a young boy and he's asking the scribes and the teachers questions? Did he know he was God? Did he? Did he know he was going to die on the cross as a young man? Yes. Yes, he knew it. Why? Because he knew why he came. He understood he was God, but he understood that he knew God. In John chapter 7, he knew that he had a relationship with God the Father that no man had. John 7, verse number 29, "But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." If I know him and I'm from him and I said him, you know what that means? That means he knows him. It means he knows him. And if he knows him, then he knows he's of the same quality and the same class that his father is. I and the Father am one. John 10, verse 30. Do you remember a conversation in John 14 that he has with his disciples? He's talking to them about the end. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be handed over to his enemies, and the end of his hour has come. The hour of his sacrifice is about upon them. And he's preparing them. And in the first three verses of John 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But you know, that caused the disciples a problem. And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how do we know the way?" And then Jesus made the great statement in verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh the Father except through me." But remember in verse 7, "If you have known me, you would also know my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have," look at the word, "you have seen him." Now what does that mean, "and you have seen him"? That doesn't mean they've seen the Father, because we can go back to Exodus and we can show the passage in Exodus 19 that no man can see God and live. But in verse 7 he says, "you know him and you have seen him." What does that mean? Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us." Show us God. Why did they want to see God? Then they believed. What was Jesus' answer to Philip's request? Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, and I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me and does the work. Now let me ask you a question. Did he know he was God? When you see me, you've seen the Father. What does that mean? Many people take that passage and say that means that God and the Father are the same person. No. It means when you've seen the Son, you have seen deity. How close has man ever come to deity? When Jesus was upon this earth. You saw the essence of God in Jesus Christ. That was God. Now, if he says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I'm going to conclude by that he knew that he was God. How could he make such a statement if he wasn't sure whether or not he was God? He had a knowledge of God, and he also had a knowledge of a previous relationship. In his prayer in John 17, that we will look at in more detail in a few weeks. In John 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And I now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." What does that mean? That means he is eternal. If he had a relationship with God before the world was, that means he is eternal. And if he is eternal, then he is deity. And if he is deity, then he is God, and he knows it. How can we be so foolish? It amazes me. My brethren are going to teach themselves right out of the book. The Bible says he was God and he was man. And he knew that he was both. In this same debate a number of years ago, a man made a statement that if he was 100% man and he was 100% deity, then that means 200%, and that's impossible. Is it? Is it impossible? Not when you're talking about God. Not when you're talking about God. Somebody asked me not long ago, "What do you believe about that, Brother Greer?" I'll tell you what I believe. I believe just what the Bible says about it. He was God. He was man. Ask me now if I understand both of them in every facet. And the answer, that's no. But I believe it. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. Did he know he was God? Did he know he had a prior relationship with God? Did he know that he came to do his Father? Did he know that? Yes, he knew that. And he explained that to man. And so, in the book of John, what can we conclude? How can we conclude? And what can we conclude by this man and his teaching? A life that is in perfect harmony with everything he taught. He did not contradict himself. He did not step over his feet. He did not contradict his teaching or his relationship to God at any time when he was on earth. What does his perfect life in harmony with his perfect teaching, what does it tell us? It tells us this was more than just a man. He was and is the Son of the living God. And if that is not true, then I do not understand the Gospel of John. Because that is why John wrote. And Jesus Christ was a perfect human being on earth that completely harmonized his life with the teaching that he gave. And that is strong evidence that he was and is the Son of the living God. and we need to believe that and accept it. Please take your psalm books and turn to the song that has been selected. You know, I think it's important that we be able to open up the Word of God and we be able to take it and rightly divide it and be able to show people what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be able to take books like the Gospel of John, and we need to be able to open it up, and we need to show our friends who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and there are many that do. There are some that say he was just a man. Jehovah's Witness, they believe he was flesh and blood, nothing else. If that's true, what are you going to do with the Gospel of John? What are you going to do with it? You're going to have to throw it out. You're going to have to give it a whole different meaning. And what about our brethren who deny his deity, say that he was a stripped-down model. When he came to earth, he gave it up. What are you going to do with the book of John? What are you going to do with it? It makes no sense, ladies and gentlemen. If he was not deity, then the word of God in the Gospel of John has no meaning to us. But I believe it has meaning. And I believe that God sent his son here to give us life, to give us a remedy for sin, and to prepare us that we might one day be with him for an eternity. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to believe that with all your heart, but you need to do more than that. You need to act upon your belief. You need to repent of your sin. You need to confess his name. And you know what that confession is? You know that confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's not just a confession that I believe the fact of his deity. That means I believe he is Lord, he is Master, and he has authority in my life. That's what that confession means. And then I'm buried in the water and gave a baptism. Why? Because he commanded me to do so. I don't do it as a ritual. I don't do it as some ceremony or rite into passage of my spiritual relationship with God. I do it because he commanded me to do it to get access to the blood of Christ. And then lastly, we need to live faithfully to the best of our ability for the rest of our life. And if we'll do that, God will help us to do that. I love the Gospel of John. It is such a powerful book. It teaches us and gives us great comfort and confidence that the one we serve is indeed gave the living sacrifice of his only begotten son. And that is a powerful thing for God to give to man. He gave man the best that he had. He didn't just send down anybody to do this work. He sent down his only begotten son. That's a powerful, powerful statement of how much he loves us and how much he wants us to be saved. If we can help you tonight, we bid you come forward together.